following sermon is from Faith Bible Church, located in Murrieta, California. More information about Faith Bible Church is available at www.faith-bible.net.
For those of you who don't know me, my name is Sean Farrell. I'm the college pastor here at Faith Bible Church. I wanted you to know that our college ministry is thriving. We have two Bible studies that meet every Friday night, led by college men. Is that loud? Feels loud here as well. We'll get it dialed in. These two Bible studies are led by college-age men who preach, who shepherd. Can you still hear me? Okay, in the front, in the back, we'll get it. Our senior staff meets every week discipling and giving wisdom to and leading our college students. They open their homes, they open their lives to college students. It is happening 18 to 24s every Friday night. If you're 18 to 24, we'd say come check us out, FBCCM on Instagram. If you're not 18 to 24, please pray for us as the Lord is doing great works in the lives of our college students. That's my plug for college ministry. Come on. There it is. All right. Well, for the past 5 weeks, the elders have preached what we would say is a mini-series to instruct us as we have faced various trials, each of us in our own personal lives over this season, and certainly as a church. By way of summary, in these 5 weeks, we looked at Revelation chapter 4, and we raised our eyes off of our circumstances to see that Christ alone is worthy. Nigel took us to 1 Peter chapter 1 to show us how to endure during trials. Pat brought us to Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 and challenged us to trust in the Lord with all our hearts. John took us to the very throne room of heaven in Revelation 1 to help us fix our eyes on the resurrected Christ. And that brings us hope. Last week, we looked at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and Mark taught us to stand firm. And by the way, Mark, we should have you preach more often. Look at all these people that showed up after you preached. Phenomenal. But what encouragements and what challenges we have had over these past 5 weeks. What conviction in our lives, in my own life, as I see my faith grow shaky or endurances wane in light of the trials of life. And I want to encourage you, if you missed any of these messages, to find them on our website or our app. This is a treasured 5 weeks, and I hope that you'll listen to them if you missed them. But this morning, as we look to the fall, we're setting a new direction in the pulpit. Transparently, we were hoping to be in the building before we launched into our next series, but as Pat mentioned earlier, as we still wait for the city's approval, the elders decide it's time to get back into ministry, time to get back into a book study. Do not miss walking through a passage of Scripture in a sequential fashion, walking through a book. It's a hallmark of FBC, and it's time to get back. And so the elders asked me, and Chris in particular insisted that we get back into a verse-by-verse study. Now listen, if the wave starts and it's generated right from this area in the front, I'll know who started it. The Muellers are with us this morning. Please don't bombard them after. But it's great to see you. This morning we turn our attention to Colossians chapter 1. Now, if you're with us in May and June, you'll remember that we spent some time in Colossians 3. I'll tell you right now, we cheated. We ate our dessert before we had our dinner. The theme we saw was that Jesus is our life. And this morning, we are going all the way back to chapter 1, verse 1, and we're going to start from the beginning. So if you would, open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And I'm going to start this series by reading the entire chapter together with you. I'll read out loud, you follow along silently. But to give us some context and understanding, I'm going to allow the Word of God to speak to us this morning. Verse 1 reads, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world also, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Now, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. That is the word of God. And this morning, we're going to jump in and cover just verses 1 and 2. This is an introduction to this chapter and to this book. And to do so, we're going to answer three very simple questions. Who are the characters? Why was this letter written? And why is FBC studying it on Sunday mornings? Okay? Point number one, your outline. Who are the characters? And I'd like to take you to a little history lesson, a little testimonial of the four characters that are involved that we see in the introduction. The first there is Paul. He's the first character that we're introduced to. He is our author, and the normal writing style of the day, he introduces himself at the beginning instead of the end of the letter. Do you see it there in verse 1? Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. There are his credentials. You might remember the first time we met Paul in the New Testament is in Acts chapter 7, and it's in Jerusalem. At that point, he was not yet an apostle of Jesus Christ. That phrase means one who has been sent out, one who does the work as an emissary or representative of another. He's not an apostle. He is, in fact, an enemy of Christ. Remember the story? Stephen stands before the Sanhedrin. That is Israel's Supreme Court. His face is shining like an angel, defending his faith in Christ. He calls the Pharisees stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart. He accuses them of betraying and murdering their Messiah. In response, as they are livid with anger, they rushed him, dragged him out of the city, and stoned him. And listen, Acts 7:58 says they laid their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul, who, according to chapter 8, verse 1, was in hearty agreement with putting Stephen to death. This young man, according to Philippians 3, was an ambitious and religious zealot. Born into the right family, he attended the right schools, and his star was rising. And he had given himself to extinguishing this newfound religion in Christianity. And so in Acts 8, verse 3, it tells us that he went house to house, ravaging the church and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Saul at the time had no remorse. He separated families, leaving wives without husbands, children without parents, hauling them off in chains. It's kind of ironic because when he writes the letter to Colossians, he's no longer sending others to prison, but is himself a prisoner in chains. Chapter 4, verse 3 of Colossians tells us he's now in jail for the very same crime that he accused others of. Acts 9, verse 4 tells us that he was still breathing threats against the church, and a light from heaven blinded him. He came face to face with Jesus Christ. And falling to the ground on that road to Damascus, he heard a voice from heaven saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he answered back, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." It was that encounter that changed Paul's life forever. He repented of his external works-based religion and became a follower of Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:1, look back there, says that he was made an apostle, look at that phrase, by the will of God. Paul's will was hatred and enmity towards God. The will of God, God's will towards Paul, was very different. In Acts 9:15, it says, Jesus said, "He is a chosen instrument of mine. My will is that he will bear my name among the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel." God, according to his will and sovereign plan of salvation, changes even the hardest of hearts and turns his enemies into friends. I know this is just an introduction, but is that not true in your life? By God's will, he brought you as an enemy and he made you his friend. And so it happened with Paul, and he shares his testimony in Philippians 3. And in verse 7, he says, "Whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ." Here's Paul penning Colossians. It's been 25 years since that day on the road to Damascus. In Philemon, which is a letter that was written at the same time as Colossians, verse 9 tells us that he is now Paul the aged. He's been on 3 missionary journeys, has led countless people to Christ, established churches in all the main cities of Asia Minor, and has written much of the New Testament. He's been thrown in jail multiple times, beaten numerous times, received 39 lashes, shipwrecked 3 times, spent a day and night floating in the ocean hoping to survive, was stoned, and endured many other hardships for the name of Christ. And if we would put Colossians on the timeline in terms of history, where we're at, it's about AD 60, AD 62. We're at the very end of the book of Acts, after chapter 28. Paul's in house arrest in Rome, and that's where we're at. Sometime after that point is when this is written. And so there's our first character, Paul. Our second character is Timothy. Timothy, back in Colossians 1:1, we're introduced to him there. It's written by Paul and Timothy. He first entered the scene in Acts 16, verse 1, when Paul passed through his hometown of Lystra and found this young disciple eager to enter full-time ministry and to follow and join his team. We're not told specifically how he was saved, but 2 Timothy 3:15 says that from childhood, he knew the secret writings that lead to salvation. And in 2 Timothy 1:5, we see that his mother Lois and his grandmother Eunice were believing Jews, faithful women whose heritage is a faithful man of God. And ladies, I just want to encourage you and challenge you to live and to pray and to raise your children and your grandchildren in the scriptures. That's the testimony of Timothy, a faithful mom and grandma. We learn much about Timothy by the way Paul describes him in his letters. Let me do a quick reconnaissance. In 1 Corinthians 16, he's described as doing the Lord's work. In 2 Corinthians 1, he's called a preacher. In Romans 16, Paul calls him a fellow worker. And in Philippians 1, he's called a fellow bondservant. That's the work of ministry. But as Paul says, what about my relationship to him? In 1 Timothy 1, Paul calls him a true child in the faith. In 2 Timothy 1, he calls him a beloved son. And right here in Colossians chapter 1, verse 1, look there, he is called a brother. I love that. Speaking of Timothy, Paul said to the Philippians in chapter 2, verse 20, I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare, for they all seek after their own interests and not those of Christ. But you know of his, Timothy's proven worth, that he served me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Isn't that cool? This man stood by Paul's side in and out of prison throughout his entire ministry and eventually, according to 1 Timothy 1:3, became the pastor at the church of Ephesus. And I just love the fact that he's mentioned right here in Colossians as a co-author of a piece of scripture. So we have Paul. We have Timothy. Our third character are the people at Colossae. The people at Colossae. Now, Colossae was a Roman colony located in Asia Minor. That's present-day Turkey. Leading up to the time of Christ, this was a busy city as it fell at the crossroads of two major highways, a diverse town that had a population of both Jews and Greeks. But at some point, a new road was formed that went around Colossae, and without the constant traffic, Colossae became an insignificant little market town. The commentator Lightfoot speaks of the Colossian church as, listen to this, quote, the least important to which any epistle of Paul is addressed, end quote. It's a little bumpkin town. In fact, Paul had never even been there. In Colossians 2:1, he says, you have never personally seen my face. And so we don't know that much about this church because it's not mentioned in the book of Acts. But Acts 19, verse 10 gives us some idea of its origins. While Paul was in Ephesus for 2 years, word spread throughout that surrounding region. Colossae is about 100 miles from Ephesus. And in Acts 19, 10, it says, all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And it's likely that Epaphras, who we're going to meet next week in verse 7, had at some point heard the gospel from Paul, was saved, took it back to Colossae in his hometown, and started a church there. Colossians 4:12 says, Epaphras, he's one of your number. And at the time of the writing of this book, it's likely that Epaphras was in Rome in prison right next to Paul. That speaks of origins, but what do we know about the people of Colossae? For this, we go back to our text. Look at verse 2. Paul writes there, look at your Bibles, in his letter, this is to the saints and the faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae. There's three terms here. Let me hit them really quick. They're described first as saints. That is the holy ones. That is people who have been called by God, set apart, those who belong to God as his people. It's a word often used by Paul in his introductions. They're called, secondly, the second descriptor is the term faithful brethren. Faithful brethren, those who hold to a Christian doctrine, those who live consistent, authentic, truthful lives in Christ. This is the faithful brothers and sisters of this church. And thirdly, look back at verse 2. It says they are, you see those two words? In Christ. They are in Christ. That is their identity. Excuse me. Well, they may be from Colossae. Their main identity is not as a Roman citizen, nor as a Greek, nor as a Jew, but as in Christ. They belong to him, and they have found their identity in him. And so this little church in an obscure town may not have had much fanfare, but it was filled with faithful people who loved Jesus Christ. And throughout this letter, you'll see Paul only speaks of them in positive terms. And so we have Paul, we have Timothy, we have the people of the church at Colossae, and fourthly, our final character in the introduction is God himself. God himself. You see it right there at the end of verse 2, God our Father. It's a reference to the eternal, immutable, sovereign, holy, all-powerful God over all things. Let's see what we can learn about God from this one short sentence. I see three things. First, God gives grace. Do you see the phrase there? Grace to you from God our Father. God gives grace. Grace is the unmerited favor of God. One commentator further described it as, quote, God's unconditioned goodwill toward men expressed in the saving work of Christ, end quote. That's a definition of his grace. In other words, God lavishes us with blessing, with his favor, with his goodness. I like the last verse of Psalm 23. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That is the gracious nature of God toward his people. So God gives grace. Secondly there, what do we learn about God in that little phrase? God gives peace. He gives peace. It's right there at the end of verse 2. Peace from God our Father. Psalm 29, verse 11 says that God lavishes, or he blesses his people with peace. He gives us peace with God, with himself. The war created by sin has been settled because of what Jesus has done. He gives us peace with ourselves. The war internally of worry and anxiety and doubt and depression, where all of our inner burdens can be laid at the foot of the cross. And he gives us peace with others, relational conflict that can be dealt with and brokered because of the peace that he has shed abroad in our hearts. God gives grace, God gives peace. Thirdly, God is our Father. Just in this little introduction, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Three amazing truths about God. God is our Father. Take that in for just a moment, Christian. There is an intimacy and a nearness and a caring nature in this relationship with God. He is not far off. He is not some distant deity. He is not uninterested. He is our Father. And 1 John 3:1 says, see how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that he would call us children of God, and such we are. Such sweet words. There is no greater statement than to know that you are in Christ and that God is your Father. And Paul gives us those two bookends in teaching us who God is right here in this introduction. And so that gives us these four characters: Paul, Timothy, the church at Colossae, and God himself. So those are our characters. Number two in our outlines, why was Colossians written? Why was Colossians written? Well, as with all the letters in the New Testament, this letter was written to a specific audience to address a specific set of circumstances. That is to say, and please, this is not trying to make it overly simplistic, but clear. That is to say that our author, Paul, wrote this letter, Colossians, to the audience, the church at Colossae, to address specific and certain issues they were facing. It is critical that we seek to understand this in its original context. We call this authorial intent. Part of interpreting scripture, that big word hermeneutics, is to seek to understand the original meaning of the author as he wrote to his original audience. It is only after we understand that that we can then take that truth and apply it into our lives. So why did Paul write? Why did he write this letter? Because there was heresy making its way into the church. False teachers were infiltrating. Well, how did Paul know about this heresy? He is in prison in Rome. Because according to chapter 1, verse 8, Epaphras, a native of Colossae, and like I said, likely the pastor of this church, has made his way up to Rome to inform Paul of the problem. He overwhelmingly tells Paul of all the positives of Colossae, but then says, we have some problems. While he's up there in Rome, he gets thrown in prison. alongside Paul. He's unable to bring the letter back, and so Paul gives it to Tychicus and Onesimus, another story, because Paul pens Ephesians, he pens Colossians, he pens Philemon, and he gives them all to Tychicus and Onesimus, Philemon's runaway slave, which, by the way, Philemon lived in Colossae. The church, verse 2 of Philemon, met in his house. There's a lot of history going on here. And so Epaphras gives Paul the word. Paul says these are problems. He pens the letter because he can't go down there himself and he can't send Epaphras. And this makes its way back to the church in Colossae. Now, we don't know the specifics of the false teaching. It's like looking at one half of the equation. We understand the solution to the problem, but we're not given exactly what the problem was, and history doesn't tell us. So we're meant to then look at the solution and say, okay, we understand the cure. Let's put back and find what the symptoms are. So what are those symptoms? Based on the content of this letter, it is clear that it was an attack on the deity and the humanity of Jesus Christ. There was an attack on the sufficiency of his work on the cross for salvation. They were attacking the person and the work of Christ. This is how false teachers often move into the church. We'll hit this more in future weeks, but there was a mixture of beliefs. Nothing by itself seemed that wrong, and the Galatians were slowly drifting into this error, and Paul seeks to make it right. Now, where did this influence come from? Just really quickly, I think there's three places it came from. There was a Jewish element, there was a pagan element, there was a Christian element. Just humor me for a minute to give you some context here. First, there was a Jewish element in this error. There was some sort of legalistic, even ritualistic Judaism that was making its way into the church. In Colossians 2:16, it says, "Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath day." That's a reference to the Jewish high holy days. Things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. What's the point? Pictured in the Old Testament, Christ fulfilled this. Don't get caught up in Judaism. That's been put away. This has been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. That was a Jewish influence. What about the pagan influence? No doubt the Greek and Roman gods still held sway in this part of Asia Minor, and so there's some infiltration of this pagan element that included chapter 2, verse 18, the worship of angels, of visions, of prideful assertions, the text tells us. In 2:8, it even says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy, through empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." This mixture of philosophy and false worship had a pagan aspect to it. Thirdly, I'll just say there was a Christian influence. Interestingly, there's a Christian influence in this error. The teachers didn't come in denying Christ. They didn't come in trying to change the whole thing. Jesus was still part of the equation, still part of their worship, but now the teaching said you need Jesus plus your works. Chapter 2, verse 20 says, "Why, as if you're living in the world, do you submit to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch?" You need Jesus and you need to do these other things. Verse 23 talks about self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body. So crafty. If you just sacrifice more, you know you need Jesus, but you also need to do these other things. Self-denial, self-sacrifice, and that will earn yourself favor with God. It's not big enough to raise any alarms. It's like a slow boiling pot of water. Small, subtle addition, Jesus plus works. Little, tiny subtractions, Jesus is not fully God. But when we add to or subtract from the deity of Christ, we are heretics. When we add to or subtract from the sufficient work of Christ alone for salvation on the cross, we are heretics. Damning lies. And so Paul writes to the church to straighten this out, to give clear instruction on the person of Christ, which he does in chapter 1. The teaching of Christ and the means for salvation, which he does in chapter 2. The result in your life and mine in chapter 3 and 4, when you see who Christ is and you understand what he did, it overflows in a response. We've talked about this in the past, chapter 3, that Jesus then becomes your life. In fact, the overall theme of Colossians, write this down, is the supremacy and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. It is laced in every section, every verse, every chapter is pregnant with this theme. Paul's strategy is simple. The best offense, the best defense is a good offense. And so before this error takes hold, he writes this letter and he says, you need to put Christ back where he belongs. He is God. He is man. His work is sufficient, period. That's the point of this letter. He is supreme. He is sufficient. And he goes through great lengths to show the supremacy of Christ. In chapter 2, verse 9, it says that in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. In chapter 3, verse 4, it says that Jesus is our life. In chapter 3, verse 11, it says that Christ is all and in all. And in the theme of Colossians 1 can be found in verse 18. Look down there. It says that he himself would come to have first place in everything. I just think it's cool. He doesn't chastise the Colossians in this letter, like he does with the Galatians. Galatians 3:1, he says, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? He doesn't have to do that here. These are faithful people. They're living right lives, and yet this error is creeping in. Paul says, you need to be aware. This is important. The tone of the letter is positive. Their faith is noteworthy, but he's looking downriver and there are rapids coming and he's saying, you need to prepare for this. All of these looming threats. So, that's the reason why he wrote the letter. And we looked at the characters who are involved. Third, and finally, why are we, Faith Bible Church, studying this letter this fall? To understand why the letter was written is one thing, authorial intent, right? But now we're choosing this for our Sunday morning services. Why? Well, I just pulled four reasons, all taken from chapter 1, to give you a little flavor of where we're going. I'll give them to you briefly, we'll be done. Number one, why are we studying this letter? Chapter 1, to see Christ more clearly. To see Christ more clearly. In Colossians 1, starting in verse 15, we see what one commentator calls a full-length portrait of Jesus Christ. I would argue that this is the clearest, richest, and deepest theological treatise on the person and the work of Christ in the New Testament. Said plainly, Paul extols Christ, putting him on display for all to see. And it's not just confined to one part of Colossians. It is throughout this entire book saturated. For the next few weeks, we will set our eyes fixing them on Christ. To behold him. Just in chapter 1, we'll see Jesus as God, very God. We will see him as the beloved Son, as the object of our faith, as our Redeemer. Jesus is Creator, Sustainer. He is eternal. Just in chapter 1, he is the head of the church. He has risen from the dead. He is reconciling all things to himself, and he is the hope of glory. That's chapter 1, and the rest of the book continues to highlight, to underscore, and to emphasize Christ. So why are we studying this book? Because there is no greater theme. There is no greater study than the person of Christ. And we want to see Jesus more clearly so that we can know him more intimately and worship him in greater truth and have that drive into our lives so we can live for him more fully. Second reason, studying Colossians 1 to better understand how the gospel changes lives. To better understand how the gospel changes lives. Next week, starting in verse 3, we'll study the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the good news of salvation. Mark read it earlier, prayed it earlier, 1 Corinthians 15, that Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised again according to the scriptures. This is of first priority. That is the gospel message. We will see the impact in verses 3 through 8 that that message has on our lives. Chapter 1, verse 6 says that it is constantly bearing fruit, and it's always increasing. Is that not true? You're not the same person you were when God found you in whatever hole he dug you out of. I'm not the same self-righteous, little prideful Pharisee I was when God snatched me as a brand from the fire. No, day by day, we are being conformed into the image of Christ. The gospel constantly bears fruit, that text says. You and I are growing. We are changing. We are being made more like Christ. We call this sanctification. The gospel is also increasing. It's going out into all the world. More and more people are being saved. We know that God's word never returns void. We heard the testimony even this morning of Mark and Kendall. How awesome is it to hear God's work in the lives of our fellow church members? Lives and destinies changed by the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel. Why are we studying Colossians 1? To better understand the work of God through the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives. Why are we studying chapter 1, number 3? To learn how to pray. To learn how to pray. Christians are praying people, dependently trusting in the Lord, waiting on him, bringing their requests before him, coming often to the throne of grace to receive mercy and grace to help in time of need. And yet, if I'm honest, I often don't pray as I should. But I'd venture to say you would admit and say the same thing. Even the disciples once asked Jesus, "Lord, teach us to pray." Throughout the scriptures, we see examples of prayer, Old and New Testament. And right here in Colossians 1, starting in verse 9, we see one of the Apostle Paul's prayers. And so we're going to look over his shoulder as he prays and see who he prays for and what he prays and why he prays. And it will fuel us and teach us and instruct us and model for us how to pray in our lives. So if your prayer life is a bit dull and dry and formulaic, or even non-existent right now, and you need to be stirred into fresh communion with the Lord in prayer, come back. We're studying this chapter so that our prayer lives will be increased as we seek dependence on the Lord. And finally, the fourth reason is that we desire to move toward maturity. We desire to move toward maturity, and so we're studying Colossians chapter 1. In our praying, in our growth in the gospel, as we see Jesus more clearly, we are moving toward maturity in Christ. Colossians 1 ends with Paul's main goal, his ambition in ministry for the church. Chapter 1, verse 28 says that goal is to present every man complete in Christ, to present every person perfect, every person mature in Christ. We are not to stay as children. Hebrews 5 says that still need milk when we should be eating solid food. Rather, we're to grow deeper and deeper in our knowledge of God. And so throughout this chapter, our goal is not to come out as we entered. It never is. We are to be doers of the word and not merely hearers only. And as we set course into this chapter, I'm calling you and I'm calling myself that we would come ready to change and to grow into maturity in Christ. Not to sit and critique sermons, not to make comments about when the tent is going to be ready, but rather to dig into the good stuff. Like Mary, to sit at the feet of Christ here in Colossians 1, knowing that this is the good stuff. Mary chose the good part, Jesus said. And in so doing, we'll grow and grow and grow. I understand that maturity is the work of a lifetime, and it's tough to measure in short doses, but every journey starts with a step, and this journey of into maturity is multiple steps towards being like Christ, and this fall, we are going to take steps as a church in that direction. So we study Colossians 1 to move towards maturity. We study it to better understand how the gospel changes lives, to learn how to pray, and to see Christ more clearly. Well, I'm looking forward to digging in with you. And if I can encourage you, I would ask you to read Colossians 1 sometime this week, at least once. We just did it one time, or together. Now you can do it on your own. It will help as we get into this text in the weeks to come. All right, there's your introduction. Next week, verse 3. Let me pray for us, and we'll end our time in worship. Father, thank you so much. So much for this little letter that was written some 2,000 years ago to an audience that's thousands of miles away from here and yet was preserved as the very words of God and given to us that we might know you more clearly. Thank you for the revelation that we see of Christ in this letter. Thank you for the opportunity that we now have to study it here on Sunday mornings. And Father, I pray as we look to the next handful of weeks that you would use this time in each of our lives to shape us and to form us more into the image of Christ. Thank you so much for your word, for our church, and for our time together this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Thanks for listening today. Sermon audio from the last 3 years is available by podcast, and a larger archive from Chris Mueller and Faith Bible Church can be found at media.faith-bible.net. And if you would, please leave us a review on iTunes. It helps a lot. Thanks, and have a great day.